questions again. We'll have to overleap some of the sections from where we left off the other day. I'd just like to talk on the latter part of Romans 8 this morning, and as much as this is the last time I'll have the opportunity of speaking with you. And I'd just like to say for the interest of the conference conveners, that it's been a real joy to be with you here during this past week and to share with Mr. Little in the ministry of the Word and to enjoy fellowship together with you. You turned on a lot better weather this time than we had 2 years ago. Boy, I thought I roast in this place. It was really hot 2 years ago. It's been cooler. And the fellowship has been really good. And the baseball game was pretty good. The volleyball was even gooder. The Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. Now, for the sake of brevity, shall we commence our reading at verse 28? Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May the Lord bless to us the reading of the Holy Scriptures. Now, going again for a moment to those four words that we touched on the other day, the movement of the first four chapters, or the first eight chapters of Romans, may be summed up in this way. First of all, condemnation, ending with this, the whole world guilty before God. But God doesn't leave men standing in their guilt. He does something about it. And the very next words in the third chapter are these. But now, righteousness from God is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, unto all, upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. The whole world, guilty before God, but now. And what no human court could possibly do, God does. No human court can possibly find men guilty and then declare them right at the same time. That cannot be done. It's a moral impossibility. But the God who finds the whole world guilty has made provision through the cross of Christ, whereby he can declare right the man who believes in our Lord Jesus. Now, God is not simply interested in declaring right believers in Christ. His work doesn't end with justification. Somebody has said this, justification is a crisis. How long does it take God to justify a man? A split second. He declares his right. That's it. Now, justification is absolute. The moment God has justified a man, he's just as much justified then as he will be when he's home in heaven. There are no degrees in this. You're either completely justified or you're not justified at all. There's no such thing as being 50% justified. This is the whole business or it's nothing at all. You're either in or out. You're either right or wrong. You're in Adam or in Christ. There's no halfway measures here. In the nature of things, there cannot be. He declares right eternally the man who believes in our Lord Jesus Christ. If somebody, you believe in eternal security, I sure do. I sure do. And for the life of me, I can't see how anybody gets other ideas out of the Holy Scripture. Why, this thing is just impregnated, not only in the statement, but it's implicit in all the lines of doctrine that we have in Holy Scripture. The Holy Ghost shall come and he will abide with you as long as you behave yourselves. That's not what it says. He will abide with you forever. Oh, but you grieve him, don't you? Yes, you do sometimes. Well, then doesn't he go away? No, it doesn't say you grieve him away. It says you grieve him. And then his work within you turns to a ministry towards you with a view to drawing the heart back into fellowship with our God. Justification, then, is an eternal blessing. We tried to bring that out the other day. After which comes this change of tune, change of tone in the epistle. God speaks to men about the path of holiness down here. He wants his people to know certain things. He wants them to reckon certain things. He wants them to recognize this, that they've died with Christ in order that they might live unto God. And the whole movement from chapter 6, verse 1, right on to the 17th verse of chapter 8, all has to do with practical holiness in our life down here. How men may be indwelt by the Spirit of God and walk in such a way as to please God. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and through a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, to what intent? In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's it, practical holiness. Now then, at the 17th verse of chapter 8, he mentioned something about glorification. We're going to be glorified with him. Oh, that's great, isn't it? We're going to be glorified with Christ. If you're God's children, he says, then you're heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him. And that's a matter of fact. Isn't it if of doubt here? It's a matter of fact. Every person who walks with the Lord suffers with him. In the nature of the case, you can't escape that. Thy sympathies and hopes are ours. The more we're brought into the sympathy and the thinking and into the fellowship of Christ, the more we're going to know what he experienced down here. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the nature of the case, it couldn't be anything else. The man who has the mind of heaven, who walks with God and expresses that which is divine in character and thought and outlook and intent all through life, is bound to be in collision with a world that's out of gear with God in the nature of things. If so be that we suffer with him, that we will be also glorified together. Then he goes on to say, why? The glory that awaits us isn't even, or the sufferings of the present time are not even worthy to be mentioned in the same breath along with the glory that awaits us. Brother, we're going to have a good time when we get home. Sure are. The glory that awaits us. God grant that we may get more of a glimpse and appreciation of that glory while we're here. Then he goes on to speak about the coming glory. The whole creation groans. Christians groan. How come? We ourselves groan within ourselves. Waiting for what? We are waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our bodies. As to our spirit, we're already redeemed. We'll not be more redeemed as to the spirit when we're home in heaven than we are right now. But we will be more redeemed as to the body. Now this is one place where flaming youth has it all over us. I just said to Brother McKelvey, you know, I got those old Charlie horses. How come? My body is not yet redeemed. And brother, I know it. Last time I got glasses, my optometrist said I'm awfully sorry, but there they are. This wasn't the last time, but a little time ago. Bifocals for you. Oh, it hit me hard. Bifocals. How come? My body's not yet redeemed. And the last time I was there, he said, I'm sorry, but the next time you're back here is going to be trifocals. Oh, it puts me in mind of the fellow who was rejected by the army. He was 5B. So there is no such rating. He said, there sure is. Bald. Bifocals. Bridgework. Bulge. Bunions. That's the 5B. If you never heard of that, there it is. Now, we get into a state of decrepitude after a while. What's happened? Well, nothing's happened in particular except we're running down. The body is not yet redeemed. But one day, we're going to have a body like unto his body of glory. Our citizenship, our manner of life is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus, who is going to fashion this body of humiliation, like unto his body of glory. Oh, to somebody, your body's crumpled in the grave. Listen, the scripture goes on to say this. How is he going to do it? According to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. And the man who can do that can do anything. What's the good of fooling around and talking about it? I get so fed up with these people who are always butts, 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 as if their little 2x4 butts would stall God. He can subdue all things unto himself. A God like that can do anything. If he says he's going to transform these bodies of humiliation, make them like his body of glory, I believe exactly that. Why shouldn't that? God speaks. Why shouldn't a man believe him? Then he goes on to say, on the road home, well, it's true. We ourselves rode within ourselves waiting for the adoption. A lot of things happen to God's people on the road home, and a lot of things they don't know the meaning of. They don't understand what it's all about. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. Why don't we? Well, simply because we don't understand everything. We don't have to. The next verse says, and we know that all things work together for good. I may not know the operation of God in certain things. I don't suppose Joseph knew what was going to happen when he was flung into the pit and then sold into slavery by his brother. But God knew, and God was making all things work together for good. And this boy eventually is taken out of the prison and is made second only in the land of Egypt to the Pharaoh who was sitting on the throne. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Do you folks believe that? Do you really believe that? Then don't let me hear you griping anymore. Griffith Thomas puts it like this. You aspiring Spurgeons, get this from Griffith Thomas. This is worthwhile. We know there is the certainty of the providence of God. Now, you may go to university after a time, state university, and you'll hear one of the profs or something like this. Now then, our hypothesis is so-and-so. You know, that's a lovely word, hypothesis. It would never do, of course, for the pundits at our universities to say, yes, that kind of gets a little bit too earthy. But that's exactly what they mean. The suggestion, hypothesis, it sounds good. Now, you never find the apostles of the Lord Jesus saying something like this. Our hypothesis is that all things work together for good. Wouldn't that sound fine? Fancy Apostle Peter saying, now, brethren, my hypothesis is so. We know no hypothesis about it. These men were profoundly convinced. And the apostles of our Lord always say, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands eternal in heaven. We know that all things work together for good. The certainty of the providence of God. We know that all things, the scope of the providence of God. We know that all things work together, the harmony of the providence of God. We know that all things work together for good, the beneficence of the providence of God. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, the subjects of the providence of God. Them who are the called according to his purpose. Wonderful to be called according to his purpose. What is that purpose? Our Lord is in the glory. He came down here and tasted death to redeem us. He's in the glory. He's bringing many sons to glory. I'm glad I'm going to glory, aren't you? Wonderful. For whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, if you get one of those books by Ironside, you'll find that he describes it something like this. That here's a chain of five golden links, and it spans the eternal past all through time into the eternal future. This just reaches right over from the eternity gone into the eternity to come. Five golden links. Foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, glorified. I was preaching on this or lecturing on it in Bible school some years ago up in Emmaus, and I happened to have in the class two girls, they were sisters. I just forget what their background was, but anyway, they come to Emmaus for a while, and they were forever raising questions about eternal security. They believed in falling away and getting lost. Why anybody wants to believe that, I wouldn't know, but anyway, they believed it. And I was going on pointing out, whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. And took up the way Dr. Moole puts it. Here all of this is seen as in the past tense. God is looking on the situation as if it were all complete. Whom he justified, by the way, how many justified people are here this morning? Let me see. Whom he justified, then he also glorified. All right, hands up again. How many glorified? You glorified yet? So far as the purpose of God is concerned, Moole says, we're just in the same position as if we were God's sheep already home on the shores of Emmanuel's land. So far as God's purpose is concerned, we're not there yet, but we know we're going to be. Whom he justified, then in his eternal purpose,
He's glorified. We're going home to the glory.
One of these girls put her hand up. The idea was we always stopped and allowed a question to be raised when a hand was raised. Said, well, what about those who fall away and get lost? Well, I said, let's start over the verse again. Whom did he foreknow? How many did he foreknow? I don't know, sir. I said, neither do I. But just for the sake of illustration, let's say 1 billion. Whom did he foreknow? 1 billion. Then he did predestinate. How many did he predestinate? 1 billion. Whom did he predestinate? Then he also called. How many did he call? 1 billion, sir. Whom he called, then he also justified. How many did he justify? 1 billion, sir. Whom he justified, then he also glorified. Now, how many did he glorify? Well, it's just 1 billion, sir, except for, no, I said, just a minute. Just a minute now. Just a minute. Whom they. And the whom he starts off are the they he ends up with. And the crowd that comes in at the beginning are the crowd that are seen in glory at the end. Whom he justifies, them he also glorifies. You can't get away from that, can you? Brother, I'm glad I don't believe in falling away. I know I can make a poor fist of things, but it reminds me a bit of my boy when I taught him skating, first of all. Johnny was just a little fellow. Took him out on the ice, and believe it or not, skating around there, I guess we were out for an hour or two together. Not once did that boy fall. You know, they're marvelous skaters up there in Canada, almost born on blades. Not quite. When Johnny started out, I took a good big handful of his clothes and the small of his back. And when his feet went out like that, well, all right, I had him. And when he did figure eights backwards, well, I still had him. His feet were all over the place, and half the time they were dangling in midair. But he never fell. I held him. We're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He that keepeth Israel never slumbers nor sleeps, and the Lord never lets his people down. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. I'm going home. Nice to know that you're on the road home. Now at that point, a question's raised. What should we then say to these things? Now, I've already quoted the verse, that the whole world, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. We said the other day, it's awfully hard to get some men to stop talking. That the whole world, every man's mouth may be stopped and the whole world be guilty before God. Now then, the evidence is brought in, man's guilt is so patent he hasn't a thing to say, his mouth is stopped. Now no, from that point where man's mouth is stopped under a sense of condemnation, God steps in and by grace he justifies this believer. In the goodness of his heart and through the operation of the Spirit, he leads him on home to the glory under the impulse of the Spirit of God. Eventually, he glorifies this man together with Christ. And now then, Paul stops and reviews the whole thing. From the cross, right on home to the glory. And the man whose mouth is stopped in chapter 3 now opens his mouth. And what does he say? What shall we then say to these things? Well, if we're a good primitive Methodist, he'd say, Amen, hallelujah, we're going on home to glory. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Is God for us? Of course he is. Sure he is. That's largely taking that, what follows in the balance of the chapter. Here we read that God is for us. God the Father is for us. He sent his only begotten Son in order that we might be saved. God the Spirit is for us. He indwells us and he makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. God the Son is for us. He died for us. He rose. He's ascended. He lives to plead in God's, on behalf of God's people. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost are all seen in this chapter, active in the interest of the Lord's people. The thought is this. He who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Somebody has said, God has done the hard thing. God has done the uttermost thing. He has given his only begotten Son up to the death of the cross on our account. All right, what's he going to hold back now? You know, if any man would give his Son to die for me, I could trust that man to do anything for me. God has given his Son to die for us. What's he going to hold back now? He's already given us heaven's best. And the whole thing is like a casket. Everything that God has got for his people is wrapped up in the person and work of Christ. He's given us Christ. The Savior has finished the work on our behalf. Now then, he will freely give us all things. Our prospects are good, aren't they? They surely are. God is for us. It's a wonderful thing to think of that. When I was a small boy, I was a runt of a kid. In fact, my folks thought I'd never grow to be more than about 5 feet five or 5 feet six. And being a runt and being the oldest boy in the family, I had to take all the beatings that came. I didn't have a big brother to appeal to and see if I couldn't get a little redress somewhere. I just had to take it. For that reason, I learned to run pretty good. Anyhow, there was a lady who came visiting our lay once in a while, and she had a son called Andy. It's Mrs. Hector, with a son, Andy Hector. Andy was a fellow I admired greatly. He was quite a bit bigger than I, although not so much older. And some of the fellows who used to take it out on me, who lived between our place and the beach where I often played, if I wanted to go down alone, I generally skirted round about and gave these fellows a wide berth. I knew what would happen if I didn't. They could take me to the cleaners any time they wanted. My only hope was to run. But you know, when Andy Hector was around, I used to walk right under their noses. Andy Hector was for me, and Andy could clean up on any of them. As long as Andy was around, all was well. I could depend on Andy. Very well. Listen, brethren, God is for us. What more do you want? And if God is for us, the thing is in the bag, isn't it? This is a cinch. He that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Here is our absolute guarantee of glory. If God is for us, the question is, what opposition can possibly thwart the purposes of God? Well, you say the devil may rage, God is greater. The forces here on earth may rage, God is greater. Communists over there are getting their forces infiltrated into the Congo right now. I don't know what's going to happen to the 60,000 people and the believers of the assemblies of the Katanga. I don't know, but one thing I do know, that God is for them. And it's a great comfort to think of that, isn't it? And ultimately these people, God's justified, are going to be God's glorified one of these days. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? I know not where his islands lift their fronded ponds in air. I only know I cannot drift beyond his love and care. And that's a tremendous comfort. God is for us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now some of the editors read the balance of the verse like this. Will God who justifies? Why, certainly not. Is God going to declare a man right and then turn around and say, well, I think I made a mistake. I justified him, but I'm not going to glorify him. I'm going to cancel the justification. Another of our hymns puts things something like this. 'Tis God that justifies. Who shall recall his pardon or his grace? Or who the broken chain of guilt replace? 'Tis God that justifies, and God is for us. The next question. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Or, as the editors sometimes read, will Christ who died for us? Yea, rather, who is risen for us? Who is even at the right hand of God for us? Who also maketh intercession for us? Is the Christ who died and rose and ascended and pleads for us, is he going to turn against us? Why, certainly not. God the Father is for us. He gave his Son. God the Son is for us. He died. He rose. He lives. He pleads. There's love in all his words and deeds. There's all a guilty sinner needs forevermore in Jesus. And he's for us. Someone asked me the other day here if I knew Leonard Buick of Jamaica. Now, I visited him in Jamaica some years ago, and he told me an interesting story. There was a discussion about some property, and the discussion developed into a bit of a court case, eventually, over the ownership of some property. I think he was defending his claims, and someone was trying to overthrow those claims. He engaged a lawyer to represent him in law chambers, and on a certain day, the two met together in Kingston, Jamaica, and went over for the last time all the details of things. And the lawyer said, all right, Mr. Buick, just forget about it, leave it to me, and tomorrow morning, 10 o'clock, you'll be on hand for testimony, and we'll see this thing through. That night, someone came to the lawyer's door. Rapped on the door. Maid came to the door. Yeah. The visitor said, Mr. So-and-so here, naming the lawyer. Said, yes, sir. May I have your card? Took his card.
whether it's his own card or not, or somebody else's he'd borrowed, I wouldn't know. Anyway, he took the card. The maid went in, the lawyer came to the door. And before he could utter a word, this man whipped out a pistol and shot him dead in his own doorstep. Mr. Buick had committed this question of property to a man who didn't live to see the thing through. We have committed our all to the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he ever liveth. He ever liveth. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. He died. He rose. He lives. He pleads. That's it. God is for us. He gave his Son. The Son of God is for us. He's done all this for us. Now, here we have a summing up of the whole situation here. Is there any condemnation? There can't be any. God has justified us. Any condemnation? There can't be any. That's eternally canceled in the work of Christ. And the Christ who died to put our sins away and bring us to God lives to maintain us in eternal relationship with him. Who shall separate us? There's no accusation. There's no condemnation. There's no separation. How come? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. If so be that we suffer with him. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. 2 years ago, I was visiting down in the Covenanter country in Scotland, and a man took me up to the roof of one of the old castles there. It was a very old one. It was gifted, in fact, by Robert the Bruce to a family that held it for several hundreds of years. Now, some of our assembly folks over there have bought it, and they're using it for what they call an eventide home. I was there visiting a number of friends, including old W.W. Faraday, if you please, an old giant in the scriptures and quite a great old fellow. The caretaker of the place took me up on the roof, and we looked round about over the countryside, and he said, you see yon glen over there? Yes, fine. So the sheep were grazing. Mm-hmm. You know, back in the days of the Covenanters, and the history of the Covenanters in Scotland is a most thrilling one. There were 132 people over there one day, holding a service in the open air. Preacher had been driven from his pulpit. But those men were men of conviction, and the people who stood with them were people of conviction too. There they were out in the open air. There was a day something like this. Rain and fog had closed in. Mist had closed in round about them. But they're having their service in the open air. They heard the hoofs of the dragoons, Clearhouse's men, coming along. Here were the hoofs of their horses beating off at a distance. However, as the clouds and mist settled on them, they thought, well, we're safe anyway. They'll pass on by and won't see us. Unhappily, however, the clouds parted presently, and Claverhouse's men were passing just near enough to sight one or two of these people. They wheeled their horses and came in on them. And when they saw them there, without very much ado, they just drew their broadswords and they slaughtered the whole lot, men, women, and children. Why? Simply because they were Christians, calling on the name of the Lord without reference to what they felt was the right ecclesiastical procedure. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're just like sheep for the slaughter. You know, it does something to you to visit some places where men and women have taken a stand for God that has been costly. I was in St. Andrews, Scotland a while ago. Patrick Hamilton was burned to death there. Other men, George Wishart, for example, suffered martyrdom over there. There's a spot marked on the streets of the city of Edinburgh in Scotland. And this X, great X in black bricks from the road. And this marks the spot where 100 people, 100 Covenanters, were put to death for Christ's sake in the Gospels. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Does it mean because we're marked out as subjects of adversity? Because of persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sore? Does that mean we're the losers? No. All these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. What does it mean by that? What does it mean to be more than a conqueror? I used to wonder about that a great deal. Then it appealed to me in this way.
There's a man who came from Normandy called William the Conqueror. In 1066, he took his fleet and his men across the English Channel, and he defeated King Harold at the Battle of Hastings in 1066. That's the last invasion of Great Britain. William the Norman, William the Conqueror, came across. They called him William the Conqueror because he invariably conquered in the battles. But nobody ever called him William more than a conqueror, did they? You ever hear anybody who is called more than a conqueror? God's people are the only ones who can logically be called more than conquerors. The fact of the matter is, when William on the one hand and Harold on the other met at the Battle of Hastings, nobody knew until it was all over what the issues would be. Did they? Who would ever have thought that when flaming youth met those fading fossils, what the issue would be? Who would ever have thought it? When the battles join, nobody knows what the outcome is going to be. And when William and Harold met, nobody knew what the issue would be. But you look on God's people in the Katanga, and I think on what some of the Chinese saints have been going through since 1950 when the Red Regime was set up. And some of those poor souls have gone through blood and sweat and tears, and many of them to death for Christ's sake in the Gospels. The last I heard of two outstanding believers over there, they were sentenced to 15 years of hard labor for the crime of being preachers of the Gospel. That's rough going. I doubt if either of them will get out alive. There it is. More than conquerors, yes. No matter what's done to those men, ultimately they're going to be glorified with Christ. That's it. Nakedness, famine, peril, sword, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Can't be done. We don't know what we're going to go through between the cross and the glory, but we do know this, we're going on to the glory. We don't know what the storms will be. We don't know what the circumstances will be. We don't know what kind of a death we may die for Christ's sake and the gospel, but we know we're going home. Now that's the thing that really counts. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Vine puts it like this. We are super victorious through him that loved us. It's nice to be victorious. It's wonderful to be super victorious through him that loved us. Men have been put to death, and I think of two who were slain back in the year of 1555 under the bloody Mary Tudor in Great Britain. That was called the year of blood and burnings over there. Terrible, terrible situation. Here were men who stood for Christ's sake in the Gospels, and one man about to be burned, and his last prayer was this: O Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And God answered his prayer. That man went home to the glory, super victorious, through him that loved us. They took old Polycarp, and just before he was put to death, they offered him a last opportunity to recant. Renounce the name of the Christ, and we'll spare you. The old man was past 100. Is 86 years, he has done me nothing but good. Will I renounce him now? Indeed not. He went home to glory in the flames. Super victorious through him that loved us. Now the final point is something like this. I think it's Newell who reads verse 38 in this way. Not I am persuaded, but I have been and I remain standing through everything. Absolutely persuaded. What's he persuaded of? About? Well, just this. I remain standing persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth. Have I left anything else? Nor any other thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brother, if that isn't a triumphant note, I don't know what is. Here is gathered in all the doctrinal section of the letter to the Romans, and as the apostle gets to this part of it, he just seems to burst out into something absolutely lyrical, and here he is, singing of the glory that awaits him. And Paul knew what all these pressures, all these troubles, all these trials were. Persecution, nakedness, famine, peril, sword. Paul knew all of that, and eventually he tasted a martyr's death, and yet it was through it all. Nothing, absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul Gerhardt wrote a lovely paraphrase of the 8th of Romans. I wish I had committed it all to memory. Maybe I will someday, but I haven't yet. It ends up, however, like this. The source of all my singing is high in heaven above. the sun that shines upon me is Jesus and his love. We're going home to glory. God is for us.
May the Lord bless his word.